well. So Joshua chapter 10, beginning at verse 28. These are the words of God. As for Makeda, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it, and its king with the edge of the sword. He devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining. And he did to the king of Makeda just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makeda to Libna and fought against Libna. The Lord gave it also and its king into the hand of Israel. And he struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it. He left none remaining in it. And he did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libna to Lachish, and they sieged to it and fought against it. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel, and he captured it on the second day and struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it, as he had done to Libna. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining. Verse 34, then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they laid siege to it and fought against it. And they captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword, and he devoted every person in it to destruction that day as he had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword, and its king and its towns and every person in it. He left none remaining as he had done to Eglon and devoted it to destruction and every person in it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him turned to Debir and fought against it. And he captured it with its king and all its towns, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining, just as he had done to Hebron and to Libna and its king, so he did to Debir and to its king. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negev and the lowland and the slopes, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings in their land at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. Chapter 11. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshath, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Arabah, south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland, and in Naphoth-Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out, all their troops, a great horde, in a number like the sand on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom, and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Mishrephath-Main, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until they left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Verse 10. And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed, and he burned Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the kings that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone that Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder. But every person they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they did not leave any who breathed, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant. So Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So Joshua took all that land, the hill country and all the Negev, and all the land of Goshen, and the lowland and the Arabah, and the hill country of Israel and its lowland, from Mount Halak, which rises toward Seir, as far as Baal Gad, in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. And the land had rest from war. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, as we come to these texts, your words here in Joshua 10 and 11, help us all to remember, Father, the truths of what Paul had written there to Timothy in 2 Timothy, that all scripture is breathed out by you, God, and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting and training in righteousness, that the man of God or the woman of God may be thoroughly equipped, competent for every good work. So Lord, help us to remember that these are your words. Help us to see not only there and understand them, Father, in Joshua's own context, but to have good understanding for our own day today too. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, having read all of those details in Joshua 10 and 11, right, some might be thinking, maybe not any of you, but others who've maybe read this before might be thinking, couldn't they just have summarized it like this? Joshua and Israel hamstrung all the ites in the north and in the south. Done. We summarized it for it. But what the surprising thing is how much Joshua 10 and 11 actually do summarize all of these battles. We have to remember that Jericho and Ai were given in very great detail to us over the last several chapters here in the book of Joshua. And so all of these other cities are summarized. Makeda, Lachish, Hebron, all given but a few verses. And while we read these summaries in just several minutes, we have to remember something. And it was pointed out to us in verse 18. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. We read it in several minutes, and yet the Lord reminded and told Moses this: I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possess the land. And so, as we think about how great detail is given to Jericho and great detail is given to Ai, and how little details are given here to Makeda and these other cities, Lachish, Hebron, and also cities in the north, it doesn't make them any less important, the capture of these cities or the destruction of their inhabitants or the taking of the land, because in a very real sense, as one author said, more often than we know, the Bible wants to impress our imagination rather than merely inform our brains. So yes, the Bible wants to inform our brains on all of these places that have been hamstrung and destroyed by the Israelites, all these enemies of God whose iniquity was now complete, and they want us to know that and to understand that. And at the same time, the Bible wants us to have our imaginations impressed upon, to picture what's taking place, to understand who our God is. The details that are given do these very things. Yes, they inform us. But more than that, they cause us to see the God who is behind the giving of land to the people of Israel. Because what we see is that city by city, king after king, God was the one driving the inhabitants out of the land and giving the land over to his children. As both chapters make clear, we see that repetition of God's giving. The repetition of God's giving. The Lord gave, fill in the blank, to the people of Israel, into the hand of Israel. And while it isn't repeated after every city, it is very clear who it is who is fighting for the people of Israel. As we take a moment, we look at our map here up on the screen, I believe, hopefully. Hey. Okay, it's not huge, but that shows you Israel there. The little blue space closer to the bottom middle, that is the Salt Sea, also known as the Dead Sea. The big blob of blue to the left is the Mediterranean Sea, or also known as the Great Sea. And you can barely see at the top what we would know as the Sea of Galilee. And that gives you a little bit of retrospect. The circle, the red circle on that screen shows us Gilgal, Jericho, and Ai. And so what we want to see is that Jericho and Ai lie right in the heartland, right in the middle of the promised land that Israel was to possess. The Lord had Joshua and Israel literally split the Canaanites right down the middle, separating them to northern Canaanites and southern Canaanites. And this is important because now forces from the north and south can't all combine together and come out against Gilgal, against where the Israelites are at, because Israel has already conquered Jericho, conquered Ai, and has made peace with the Gibeonites, all who possess that middle part of this territory. We saw last week how the southern kings, at the direction of Adoni-Zedek, joined forces to attack Gibeon because they made peace with Israel. So those kingdoms down in the southern regions came up against Gibeon. But what they failed to realize is that because Israel had entered into covenant with Gibeon, to fight against Gibeon meant that you were also fighting now against Israel. Because the covenant that Israel made with Gibeon wasn't simply made between two nations, but between new nations and the Lord God, much like marriages are today. Not necessarily two nations, but two families, and particularly a man and a woman who come together in the covenant union of marriage, and that is made a covenant between each other and between the Lord God as well. And what we see is that the Lord tells Joshua, as all these kings, Adoni-Zedek and these other four kings of the Amorites gather together against Israel, God says to Joshua, I have given them into your hands before you have even fought. But as you are marching up to Gibeon right now, I am telling you, Joshua, the battle is already won. They are already as good as given into your hands. I've given them over to you. And that is further evidenced by the fact that God fights for his own, because more were killed by hailstones thrown down from heaven than Israel killed with the sword. Well, wouldn't you know it? Joshua chapter 11 begins much the same as Joshua chapter 10 and 9 before it. It's all about what you hear. Do you hear what I hear? In Joshua chapter 9, the Gibeonites heard what Israel had done to Jericho and to Ai. So on their part, we're told, they acted with cunning. They acted deceitfully. They lied their way into a peace treaty with Israel. Joshua chapter 10 then begins with Adoni-Zedek hearing about how the Gibeonites made peace with Israel, and therefore his response was to gather the kings together in the southern region to go out and attack Gibeon, and in turn to attack Israel, and it resulted in their defeat and in their destruction. And now here in Joshua chapter 11, Jabin, king of Hazor, combined forces of the northern region to go and attack Joshua and Israel. And we read again in verse 4 these words. They came out with all their troops. And listen to how this is described. A great horde. The last time that word was used, horde, was when Balak saw the Israelites coming, and he called on Balaam to curse the people of Israel. But Balaam says, I can just do what the Lord, I can only say what the Lord tells me to say. And instead of cursing the people, Balaam blesses the people three times. But Balak described the Israelites as this great horde of people. And so too is it described of these kings that are in the northern region gathering together, a great horde in numbers like the sand of the seashore. Interesting, because God said to Abraham that he would make his descendants like the stars of heaven and like the sand on the seashore. And so now these northern region of fighting men that are gathering together against Israel are described in much the same way as Israel was to be described. A great horde, numbered like the sand on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. All these kings joined their forces, came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. We've said this before. When you have a common enemy, friendships are born. We saw this in the New Testament in the first century. The Sadducees and Pharisees would not otherwise have gotten along, didn't otherwise get along, except for the fact that they hated Jesus. So now they could get along against their common enemy, the Lord Jesus Christ. You read the book of Acts and you very well see that the Sadducees and the Pharisees did not get along. A great horde of people combined with horses and chariots is coming out against Israel. Horses and chariots, something Israel doesn't have. They're an infantry. Foot soldiers, that's all they are. They have no horses. They have no chariots. Sure, it would seem nice to have horses and chariots when you go out to war. And so the odds are starting to seem stacked a little bit against Israel for the first time. Ai was described as a very small group of people. Kind of pathetic that they lost to him, but it was because Israel had sinned against the Lord. But these kings and their people are not described as small, a great horde, horses, chariots. What hope does Israel then have? Psalm 20, verses 7 and 8 says this, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright." And so we read in verses 6 through 9, the Lord said to Joshua, back here in Joshua 11, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." And so Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Misrephoth-Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Right? The Lord assured Joshua, "Don't be afraid," he said. "Don't be afraid. Tomorrow at this time, I will give over all of them slain to Israel." All of them. Right? God knows what his people need. God knew what Joshua needed. And so he tells him, "Don't be afraid, Joshua." Right? Odds seem stacked against you. "Don't be afraid, Joshua." And he's repeated that to Joshua several times now in the book of Joshua. Sometimes he states it in a positive sense, right? "Don't be afraid" could be stated positively as this: "Be strong and courageous." And he said that to Joshua over and over again. "Be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid." And he reminds him over and over of these things. And we said last week that it isn't new truth that Joshua needs. It's not new truth that you and I need. But we need the promises that are already given reaffirmed, right? We need the reaffirming of promises that have been given. We need the repeating of promises that are already given to us in God's word, repeated to us again, because the circumstances that you and I face today are different than what we faced last week or different than what we faced last year. And so God's spirit and God's word have a way of penetrating our hearts now with words that we've read many a times before, but they penetrate our hearts in a way completely different than they ever have before because of the circumstances that we find ourselves in. And the Spirit of God knows what we need. And the Spirit of God knew what Joshua needed as well. And so the Lord himself speaks to Joshua. And he says to him, "I have given them into your hand." But he doesn't just say that. He says, "I have given them slain." Right? As though they're already dead. "I've given them to you, all of them slain, at this time tomorrow, to Israel. It's as good as done, because the Almighty has said it." God fights for his own. Now, looking back for a moment at Joshua 10, the section that we read here, the kings in the south, we quickly see gathered together against Israel. The kings themselves were all slaughtered in the cave of Makeda. We looked at that last week. And the rest of Joshua 10 now tells us about the conquest of these southern areas, this part south of Gilgal where Israel is, right in the central portion. And so Joshua and Israel turn their attention from these kings in the cave of Makeda, and they look now to Makeda itself and to its king. Then they go from Libna and from Libna to Lachish, and while Gezer tried to help Lachish, they were only destroyed themselves. From Lachish to Eglon, from Eglon to Hebron, from Hebron to Debir. With each defeat, we notice a similar pattern taking place. Israel passed on from one city to the next, lay siege to that city, fought against that city, devoted everything to destruction in that city by striking them with the edge of the sword. As they did to one, so they did to another. So what do we see with this repetition that takes place? There's minor differences present as well. But what do we see with this repetition? Grace. Grace? Right? The destruction of all these people and you see grace? Well, certainly there's judgment, for God's enemies, but grace for God's people. Verse 30, the Lord gave Libnah also and its king into the hand of Israel. Verse 32, the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel. And for the rest of the kings, Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Verse 42, gave equals grace, grace, grace. And it may be difficult for us to see here, but let me remind you and I of the words that have been quoted before by O. Palmer Robertson. And he said this, deliverance for God's people always comes through the destruction of God's enemies. Deliverance for God's people always comes through the destruction of God's enemies. Go back to Egypt. Israel crossed through as on dry ground with a wall of water to their left and a wall of water to their right. And what happened? Deliverance for the people of Israel, destruction for the Egyptians as the waters came tumbling back upon them. Right? And case in point here as well. Israel is delivered from all of these kingdoms and kings in the promised land, and they themselves are destroyed. But we can also look to Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Right? Grace is easily seen here. No arguing about that whatsoever. But the author of Hebrews also shows us and talks to us about the destruction of God's enemies as it relates to the resurrection of our Lord and his delivering his people. Hebrews chapter 2, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death Jesus might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Deliverance through destruction, grace through giving. The Lord gave, the Lord gave, the Lord gave. The Lord showed his people grace upon grace upon grace here in Joshua chapter 10 and 11. Looking more closely at the battle in the north, we see an important truth that isn't new to the book of Joshua, but nevertheless is one emerging more and more, and that is this, the second point on your sheet, respect for God's sovereignty. Respect for God's sovereignty. First off, what do we mean by sovereignty? It is a biblical truth that God rules and governs his creation for his own glory. God rules and governs his creation for his own glory. But keep in mind this. This wouldn't be limited to just a few places and a few pockets within creation, because God, who is the creator of all things, is therefore ruling and governing all of his creation for his glory. All of it, not a square inch. Over all of the creation of the universe, does Jesus not say, mine, that's mine, it belongs to me. God has displayed his sovereignty many times already, drying up the Red Sea, drying up the waters of the Jordan, delivering the Egyptians into Israel's hands, delivering Jericho into Israel's hands, right? This is God's sovereignty on display. Things like chance, things like luck, things like karma, right? Things that, as a youngster playing baseball, I'd had my socks that I like to put on, whether they were clean or not for the next game, those socks are going back on my feet because I played well that last game, right? And so there's that superstition or that lucky socks that you think. There's no such thing as chance, luck, karma. All our false teachings of pagan religions. In a universe that is governed by God, chance, luck, karma do not exist. Even something like casting lots. A modern day example would be like throwing a dice roll. Even that is not left to chance. Proverbs 16 verse 33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Well, some have concluded, if God is sovereign and no plan of his could ever be overthrown in any way, then let's just sit back and watch and relax. Let go and let God. And here, Dale Ralph Davis helpfully points out to us this tension between divine sovereignty, God's right to rule and to govern all of his creation for his glory, and our responsibility as humans. And he says this, divine sovereignty does not negate human activity. but stimulates it. We frequently look at the teaching of divine sovereignty too simplistically. Davis writes, some will allege that if God ordains something as certain, it renders human effort irrelevant. Let go and let God. But Joshua knew better. His view was not let go, but to grab hold. Divine sovereignty creates confidence, which calls forth our effort, even to the point of reckless abandon. God's sovereignty is not a doctrine that shackles us, but a reality that liberates us. So what would our response be to somebody who says, if God is sovereign over all things, why do anything at all? Our answer is this: because God is sovereign over all things, I give my all of the time. Because God's sovereignty doesn't stop us, but it does quite the opposite. When we rightly understand God's sovereignty, it springs us into action. Right? Look at Joshua in verse 7. Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. Right? God just said, I've given them all over to you, slain, to you, Israel. I've given them to you. Oh, fantastic. We'll go back to Gilgal then. We'll just relax there. You've already given them to us, slain. Why do we have to do anything? No, Joshua does quite the opposite. He does a surprise attack on the enemy there at Merom. And if we look up here for a moment, there's two maps up there on the screen. And the one on your right shows lots of lines pointing up to Merom. That's all of these kings that are gathering together. They all met at Merom. It seemed to be the meeting place for all these kings, for all of these foot soldiers, for all these chariots, and for all of these horses. And you can see on the map on your left, again, much closer to the Salt Sea, that's where Gilgal is. So they're going to march up all the way to Merom to fight. And here's the interesting thing. They're at Merom. It is about 4,000 feet above sea level. Well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, chariots and horses thrive in plains, flatland, not on hilly ground. Chariots and horses on hilly ground really do not give one much of an advantage anymore. And the advantage that the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Hivites, Jebusites, that they all had with these horses and these chariots is now rendered useless because Joshua comes upon them suddenly in a place where they can't really move at them in swift measure. And so they are defeated. And Joshua does just what he was supposed to do. They hamstrung their horses and they burned their chariots with fire. You say, well, wait, why did they do that? Why hamstrung the horses, burn chariots with fire? Why not keep them? You didn't have them before. Because some trust in chariots, some trust in horses. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. They fall down, right? They fall down. We rise. We stand upright. And so the people of Israel and Joshua were obeying the commands that were given to them by the Lord himself. And so Joshua here uses wisdom. He doesn't say, let's wait for the enemy to come to us, right? In the plains where these horses and chariots would have been much better. He pursues the enemy. He comes upon them suddenly and strikes them and chases them until none of them remain. God's sovereignty motivates his people's activity. And this is even true in evangelism as well. If we were to think about evangelism for a moment, Jesus didn't merely make men savable. He didn't make men savable. He died for those whom the Father had chosen before the foundation of the world. That's what we studied in the book of Ephesians. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, who taught this truth, though, was arguably the greatest evangelist who ever lived. Paul loved the lost and pursued them and did everything he could. To the weak, I became weak. To the Jew, I became a Jew. To the Gentile, I became a Gentile. To one under law, I became like one under the law. Though I myself am not under the law, to win those who are under the law, I became all things to all men so that by all possible means, I might save some. Right? Paul pursued others with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He didn't sit on his hands and say, well, since God's going to save his elect people, I'll just sit idly by. I don't have to do anything whatsoever. He sprang into action and was motivated to action. Right? God's sovereignty will always be a biblical truth that springs his people into action, into great action, giving every effort that we have, instilling confidence that cannot be shaken. God is sovereign. I need not fear. The other respect for God's sovereignty leads us to fall down and to worship him. Look at verse 20 of Joshua chapter 11 with me. Speaking of these kings in the north, right? It was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Right, that can strike some of us the wrong way. Harden their hearts? To receive no mercy? Be destroyed? And some of us might be even repulsed by some of these thoughts as we think about God's actions. And yet, that reveals two things about us if we are repulsed. First, we don't understand God's holiness. Secondly, we don't understand sin. If we rightly understood God's holiness and we rightly understood what sin was, then we would not be shocked here by these actions. Remember, the iniquity, the sin of the Amorites was now complete. Some 500 years has passed. There's already sin amongst the Amorites. 500 more years has passed. And during that time, did the Canaanites repent? Did the Canaanites turn away from vain idols to serve the living God? Did the Canaanites honor God or give thanks to him? No. 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 None of those things. Their sinfulness only spread like wildfire. It infected each new generation, if that generation even survived, because they slaughtered their children and offered them as sacrifices. Oh, sounds kind of familiar in our own day today as well. They plummeted deeper and deeper into sin and darkness. And God stayed his hand. God showed them mercy, not judging them for their sin, being patient with them. But now the patience of the Lord has stopped. His merciful hand that has been upon the Amorites, the Canaanites, all these ites that have deserved his judgment from the first sin that they committed. Now, after over 500 years, his merciful hand has been removed. And the Canaanites in the promised land are being judged by the righteous judge who will always do what is right. Right? We have to remember that. Whenever we read any of these accounts in the Old Testament that strike us as, ooh, and we almost start to think that we're a little bit more kinder than God is. I would never have done something like that. Right? We don't understand what holiness is. We don't understand what sin is. We have to remember the judge of all the earth, brothers and sisters, will always do what is right. He can't not do what is right. He can only do what is right. He can only do what is right. This is a God to be feared. This is a God, as in Hebrews 10:31, it reminds us, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of this living God. This is a God to be worshipped and adored. This is Joshua's God. This, brothers and sisters, is our God. This is our God who judges righteously. Oh, brothers and sisters, but this is our God who gives grace abundantly. And every one of us who is a brother or sister in Christ here this morning can attest to the fact that God has lavished his grace upon us in far greater measure than we have ever deserved. 12 spies, you remember, searched out the promised land decades before. And what did they see? They saw these giants, these Anakim, and they seemed as grasshoppers to them. They felt helpless, hopeless against such a powerful enemy. And therefore, the spies reported that the land looked great, but the people are huge. We look like grasshoppers in their sight. We're never going to be able to take this land. And so all the people of Israel listened to the 10 spies and followed their advice rather than trusting in the Lord God. Their lack of trust in the Lord God, who, mind you, had just swept and destroyed in one swoop an entire Egyptian army. They didn't believe that God could do so to these Anakim and the people in the promised land as he had done to the Egyptian army. It led to that generation's wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Joshua and Caleb, they said otherwise though. And in the closing verses here of Joshua 11, we see Joshua back up what he said all those years earlier. God exposed the folly and unbelief of that generation in Numbers 13 because Joshua pummeled these giants. He pummeled them. In the allegory of Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, the main character, is on a journey. And as I'm reading through this right now, Christian approaches and makes his ascent up the hill known as Difficulty. And as he makes his way up this hill, Difficulty, he sees the palace beautiful and is approaching this palace. But two men come charging down the hill, mistrust and timorous. And they warn Christian, turn back. Don't go that way. Head back in the other direction. Christian soon sees, as he approaches the palace beautiful, which signifies the church in Pilgrim's Progress, he sees why mistrust and timorous went back in the other direction. There's these two lions line up on either side that one must pass through in order to get to the palace beautiful. Ooh. It actually reminds me, just the other day, I went to visit a friend. I hadn't been to their house before. But I went to visit a friend, and their dog was outside. And I love dogs, but it's a bigger dog, and you just don't know. Like, is this the friendly kind of dog that's going to run and just lick me all over? Or is this a dog that's going to bark at me and bite at me? So, you know, I get out of the car slowly, and I close the door. And he's just standing on all fours and looking at me and just kind of take a step, figuring if you start darting at me, I'm going to dart back into my car and take a couple more steps, trying to get like, he's, oh man, why'd you have to stand there? You know, like the door's there. I just want to get to the door. So I'm just timidly making my way forward. And eventually the dog makes a move a little bit closer to me. And so I hesitate, but then I see that the dog is chained on his collar, is a leash tied to a tree, and it's fully extended. Oh, I'm safe. So I walk up to the door, no problem now. And sure enough, the dog looks really friendly, wagging its tail as I get closer and looking at me like, are you going to pet me? Right? Are you going to pet me? Kind of thing. So it was a really friendly dog as it turned out too. But that's what happened in Christian's journey. He's approaching the palace beautiful and he hesitates, right? Two lions tear a man's flesh and leave nothing of him, bones included, in an instant. And he is hesitant. And so the other guys turned back and ran. But the other one and the guy, the porter at the door, kind of like a doorkeeper, calls out and tells him, right, this is going to test your faith to show the one who has genuine faith and to show the one whose faith is not so genuine after all, right? The lions are chained. And so Christian walks straight through the middle and the lions can't reach him because they're chained, right? How often do the fears that we have in this life leave us stopped in our tracks? How often does even the thought of the enemy that seeks to steal, kill, and destroy us, that's a lion looking for someone to devour, cause us to fear, to stop, to not be motivated into action for God's kingdom and glory? Probably a lot. We're almost chained by these fears. But what we need to remember is that Christ is far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, far above these things. That means he's not only on an equal playing field, he is far above him, far greater, far stronger. Every power that seeks to ultimately destroy us is shackled. It's chained. The enemy will try to devour us. We're called to obediently stay the course, no matter the danger. Yes, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's not to say that all these things are chained, so you never have to worry, you're going to have an easy life. Not at all. The Christian life is actually filled with more troubles. Not only do we have the same troubles that everybody else in the world has, sickness, death of loved ones, difficulty at jobs, financial crises, right? We have all those difficulties that everybody in this world faces as well. And we have the added difficulties that the world hates us, you know, because we love Jesus. There's the added difficulty as well. But, right, even though all these other things might steal or desire to destroy us, right, we're not to fear the one who can only destroy the body. We're to fear the one who can destroy both body and soul and throw them into hell, right? We need to remember that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He's sovereign over all things. It's not as though this is a truth one day to be realized or one day to happen. It's already happened. We'll one day fully realize it and better understand it, certainly, but we need to realize it now. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Listen, as we wrap up, to how clear the text is about Joshua's complete, not partial, obedience. We read in chapter 10, verse 40, Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negev and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. Verse 9 of chapter 11. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. Verse 15. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 20, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 23, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. Do you see who Joshua is? He is an obedient servant to the Lord his God. Wow. Joshua is set up here as an exemplary leader, one who all the kings should have looked to for an example, one who we do well to look to for an example as well. We've seen the book of Joshua is way, way more than just a character study about a man. It's about far, far more than that, right? It's about a God who fulfills his promises to his people, about a God who destroys the enemies and who brings his people and gives them the land that he has promised. But certainly Joshua is an obedient servant, and we do well to pay attention, to follow his example. Joshua does what the Lord commanded Moses over and over and over again. He isn't establishing his own new laws or commands, but he's being faithful to do the commands that have already been given. Think about it this way. Joshua is a law keeper, not a law maker. The Pharisees were lawmakers. They came up with their own commands that began to trump even God's commands as well, to the point where it says, you say to honor your father and mother, but you tell others that if they give a gift to the temple, it's Corban, and you now negate someone's ability to honor their father and their mother. What are you doing? Your traditions are trumping God's very words, God's very commands. We're not to be like the Pharisees. Joshua was not. We all once were, though, law breakers. And therefore, we needed a Savior. And Jesus was a perfect law keeper. And now he calls on us, those who are God's children, those who are followers of Christ, to be like him, to be a law keeper, to live a life that pleases God. Not because we're saved by our works, we're saved by our obedience, but precisely because we have been saved. Precisely because we love our Lord. Precisely because we want to show our gratitude and thanks for all that the Lord has done for us. Now we desire to obey. The last verse here of chapter 11, last part of the last verse, says this: and the land had rest from war. We've seen a lot of battles here. Jericho, Ai, all those southern region cities and kings, northern region cities and kings. And the land had rest from war. Right? The enemies God gave into Israel's hands. And it resulted in Joshua and Israel taking the land that God had promised to them. But that was, at best, a temporary rest. There'd be more battles, more wars. Israel would disobey the covenant, be uprooted from the land, taken away in captivity. There'd be more battles in this land. And even there in John chapter 4, a woman says, you say you have to worship in Jerusalem. Jesus says, there's coming a time. It's not on this mountain, Gerizim, that you Samaritans say we must worship, or in Jerusalem that one must worship, because true worshipers of God will worship in spirit and truth. And lasting rest, brothers and sisters, can only be found in trusting in Jesus Christ. Jesus was the one who said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This Yeshua, this Jesus saved his people from their sins. And that is a glorious truth that we must continually remind ourselves of, and a glorious truth that we must make known to others as well. Let's pray.